We're in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. You guys know. A lot of new things today. Nice. I got an iPad. Save paper. All right. Isaiah 54. All right. This is our text for this morning. I'm going to cover the whole chapter. Shout for joy, O barren woman, who has not given birth. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For more numerous are the sons of the desolate one than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel dishonored, for you will not be humiliated. But you will forget the shame of your virginity, and the reproach of your widowhood will be remembered no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife in one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a flood of fury I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not overflow the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be furious with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will set in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. And your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely attacks you, it will not be from me. Whoever gathers against you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the craftsman who blows the fire of coals and brings out the weapon for its work. And I have created the bringer of ruin to wreak destruction. No weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, declares Yahweh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we bless you, Lord, that because of the work of the servant of the Lord, because of the work of your chosen Messiah, Lord, that we have this great promise, Father. We have this great vision, Lord, of expansion, of success in the earth, Lord, of the possessing of desolate cities, Lord, the retaking of forsaken lands, Lord. God, as we have moved out into this larger room, Lord, let us see this, Lord, as just a providential aligning, Lord, with the message today, Father, that we are talking about your church, Father, and the prospects of your church and its success, Lord, on the earth. Father, let us be not fearful, Lord, but let us be trusting in your great word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last night I was watching, Friday night we were watching, actually it was both last night and Friday night, Kingdom of the Planet of the Apes. And there was a fitting illustration to be drawn. So what happens is, it's a movie about talking apes, not important, but there's a village of apes, and their village gets captured by a marauding king. It's kind of like the old days, you know, your greatest problem was the king who just shows up and enslaves everyone, burns your village, takes you captive. So this is what happens that's the plot. And so there's a hero from the village, he doesn't get captured, and he goes to rescue his people. And he's sitting there, he ends up in the camp of the enemy, and he's talking to his mother, and he says, in his ape talk, he says, you know, the village, she's like, the village is gone. He's like, the village is here. The village is here. And then she's like, no, the village is here in the other guy's land. But what his point was that though their place was destroyed, though their cities, right, their buildings and their land were destroyed. The village exists in the people. The identity of that people is not tied to a local place. It's not tied to external structures. And so today, we're talking more about Zion. And I believe, you know, we've seen Zion introduced already in previous chapters, and we'll review that in a moment. But today we're seeing that Zion, which the apostle, as we saw in our text, explicitly identifies with the Jerusalem who is above, the mother of us all. And what we realize is that Zion, Jerusalem, even though there is an earthly city of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, is a people. And this people, they are ones not of a certain ethnic descent, but there is a spiritual characteristic to the citizens of Zion. Zion are those who have faith in Christ. They are those who believe in God's promises. They are those who obey God. And this is something, this people transcends any one geographic location. And so we're going to see God's plan for this people. Today, the purpose of this message is for you to know and believe and obey God's purpose to expand Zion. And we're going to see this in three headings, three truths. We're going to see that the Lord expands Zion, the Lord marries Zion, and the Lord builds Zion. And so just to review briefly, just a brief review. We've covered a lot in Isaiah. The big idea that's particularly relevant today in this text is from Isaiah 40 to 48. It's all about God's sovereignty. It's all about what he says comes to pass. And so much of what is promised to God's people is founded and grounded in God's sovereignty. What he says comes to pass. We've seen the servant. We've seen the servant of the Lord. And at the servant, and what I've put before you and said that what we need is to understand that the servant is a complex person, like the seed of Abraham or like the line of prophets. There is a head and there is a body. And the head of the servant is the concentration. The head is the Messiah. The head is where Israel's calling, Israel's character, Israel's mission is fulfilled. That's where Israel is represented as successfully conquering the nations, successfully doing what Israel is called to do. And this, of course, finds its answer only in the Messiah. But there's other times where Israel is spoken of as the people as they currently are. And that is a sinful people. That is a blind people. They are, who is as blind as my servant? Who is as deaf as my people? And we see that the head is raised up to save the body. The head is raised up to reclaim all the children, not just the local children, but also all the children who are far off. All the children from the east and the west, the north and the south, the lands which are far off. And so then we bring in chapter 50, an extended metaphor of Zion. 14 says, but Zion has forsaken me. It's not the first time Zion's brought up, but really in this section, Zion is now carried forward as the mother of as a mother with her children. And we will see, well, what we have seen is that Zion is brought up. The Lord has these affections for Zion. The Lord will take care of Zion. And he promises Zion that those children, which she were bereaved of, she has no children, she will have so many children that her current place, her current location, will be too small for her. And so we've already seen these promises for Zion. We've already seen he's promising that he's going to fight for her. He's going to help her. He's going to provide children for her. And this is going to be done through the lifting up of his hands to the nations, and he's going to draw them from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. And it's obviously metaphorical language. There's a mixture of metaphors in such a way that it's clear that this represents something. And the representation is definitively that Zion is the elect of God. Zion is the children of God in both the Old and New Testament, and this is fulfilled in the church. And we'll see this through. This is confirmed through a direct apostolic citation, as we read this morning. And then the children are individual believers. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, they are those who are brought from all over the world and brought unto the unto her, unto the city of Zion. And so we need to just review that and understand that this Zion is symbolic of God's elect, his chosen people. So what we've seen in we're in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53, of course, is the grand messianic atonement passage. It is the passage where the head is specifically spoken of in contrast to the people in verses, it actually begins in 52, but the head is brought up and brought into focus, and the head is an atoning sacrifice for the body. He was bruised for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. By his wounds, we are healed. And we went through and we saw God's promises in the atonement. We saw the gospel of the atonement, the gospel of him taking our sins upon himself, him taking the sins of the body, the head taking the sins of the body, him taking the sins of his people, the king taking the sins of the nations upon himself, dying, being cut off, and the promise of resurrection, all in Isaiah 53. And we recognize here that Isaiah 54 is the immediate fruit of that, is the immediate result of what has happened. So he dies and is raised up, and then this chapter is brought in as, boom, this is now happening. Because of what he has done, we now see this explosion of fertility for Zion. And so today we will see, again, that we will see first that the Lord expands Zion. This is a place of expansion. That the Lord has married Zion. That the husband of Zion is God himself. And we will see that the Lord builds Zion with precious stones. And those precious stones, we will see, of course, are believers. But to start, we'll see the glory of Zion. So just let's look right back real quickly again at that Galatians passage, just to see again how that passage is quoted. We won't get into the allegorical, whether or not how Paul is using this allegorical interpretation. Different people have different views of that as to, how to understand his use of this allegory for the Old Testament. But he's explicitly saying that those apostate Jews, those Jews who have rejected Christ, who are saying you are justified by the flesh, who are seeking to justify themselves by the law, that these are Hagar. They are the bondwoman, right? And that is contrasted to the present Jerusalem, to the mother, the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem who is above, who is the mother of us all. Right? He says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So the Jerusalem above, this heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother speaking to the church, and then as a grounding statement, he grounds this truth in the passage before us today. Rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. And then he again says in verse 28, further emphasizes their status, saying, you brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of the promise. You are children of God by virtue of God's election, by his word, by what he has spoken. And of course, then he continues. And so we see that this mother in this passage is not the church in the sense that the church is a government on earth, like we have, when we speak of the church, we could be talking about pastors and elders, we could be talking about different denominations. We're talking about the church in the grander Catholic sense of the universal believers, the universal body of believers. That is the church. That is Zion. And so both believers on earth and in heaven. So let's see what God says about Zion. So, shout for joy, O barren woman who has not given birth. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For more numerous are the sons of the desolate one than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So this woman who is the people of God, who have been subject to all kinds of afflictions, to the Babylonian deportation, to afflictions from without, on account of not only her sins, primarily her sins. So we see that, we'll continue to see that, but she has a sorry estate as opposed to those who are strong by virtue of the flesh, those who are strong by virtue of human power. That's the married woman. But he's saying to her who has but a small estate, her who is in this desolate condition, He's saying, rejoice. You will have more children than the married woman. You will have more children. Zion will be more fruitful than those who are, they have their fruit by the flesh. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. So this image here, this metaphor is of, like we pitch a tent, if we were to host having a tent here, he's saying, make your tent bigger, make it larger, because more people are going to come in. So many are going to come in. And he explains it in verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. So for you will spread along to the right and to the left. We'll see here her possession, if you're following along in the outline. This here is her possession. We see that the Messiah has come. We see his reign as spreading out into the earth as the church takes and expands and takes land. We saw back in Isaiah 49:1, just as some context. Remember, we talked about how the Father answers the Son, and through answering the Son, he answers the rest of us. In Isaiah 49:8, he says to the Messiah, in an acceptable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will guard you, and I will give you for a covenant to the people to establish the land, and to make the them inherit the desolate inheritance. So God is establishing his people. They are spreading out. This is the image we're seeing, that Christ has died for them. They are blessed through this, and they are spreading out. And their seed, their descendants, will possess nations. They will possess goyim. And that word possess is as an inheritance. It's they're going to inherit. These people, they're going to come in. And what this means is that the pagan nations outside of Zion will recognize her dignity. They will recognize and honor her, and they will submit to the truth, the divine truth that has been revealed through her, and they will become, right? They will ascend into her. They will become part of her. She will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And we look back into Genesis 28:14, that language of the right and to the left. If we go back to Genesis 28:14, I'm overburdened with cross-references, but it's so rich, and there's so many things that we could talk about here as far as this land expansion. We see in Jacob's dream, in Genesis 28, verse 13, he says, and behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to your seed. And your seed will be like dust, the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So even back in Genesis, we see this promise of the seed of Jacob expanding and all the earth being blessed through the seed of Jacob. And of course, this seed is singular, and that seed is Christ. And those who are united to Christ by faith, those who have a connection to Christ by faith, receive all these promises and inheritance, and they become one body in the servant of God. They are the children who are promised here to the barren woman. As another references, we see this continue to develop. I will go further in scripture to Zechariah 9, just briefly. Zechariah 9:9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Of course, this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. We know this. What is the next? What is next said in the next breath? He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the functions of war, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea, and from the river, the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. And so, when he comes to reign, The effect of this reign will be global peace. It will be peace all throughout the world. And so we see here, I'm just connecting this because what we see here is this promise, this immediate connection of the coming of Messiah, his work, and the expansion into all the world. And just as a matter, not to do much in terms of polemics, but there's nothing, not a breath of a pausing, a gap, a parenthesis, a failure on the part of the Messiah to complete this, and then a needing to come back and do something again later. There's nothing of that. That's not in these texts. If you're reading them, honoring their context, there's nothing about it. You see this promise of success, this explosion of success. We'll see now that the Lord marries Zion. The Lord marries Zion. Verse 4, do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel dishonored, for you will not be humiliated. But you will forget the shame of your virginity and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. The shame, what's being spoken of here is the shame of God's former displeasure upon her will be gone. What used to be a relationship where God, of hostility between God and her, as her being as like a wife that was cast off for her iniquities, will now be a relationship of unbroken love and compassion and fellowship. They will have, it is one of reconciliation. It is saying that you who have been cast off for your shame, you will be brought together in unbroken love with the Lord. And so this refers to all kinds of things. It refers to just the sinfulness of God's people, first of all. I mean, it refers to the fact that as God's people, we're all born in sin. We all are born in the flesh and we're cast off. But really, in the collective sense, this has to do with God's people and their constant failures, their constant sins in the old covenant, the old dispensation. The separation that was between God and the people as shown through the law, as shown through the temple, the washings, the various ordinances, the fact that no one could come into the Holy of Holies. Now, all that is broken down. It's going to be broken down because of the Messiah, and there will be oneness. There will be a uniting together. He says in verse 5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. So each, you have an epithet of his unique relationship to his covenant people, and then a general description of him to all the earth. So you have your husband is your maker, your relationship with Israel, your relationship with your chosen people, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. He is the great king. He is the one who commands universal armies. Your redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the one who raises up the desolate inheritance, the one who comes and takes the woman who has no children and provides her children. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is God of all the earth. Interestingly enough, just as I would not like to pass by it without mentioning it, husband and maker both there are plural. So it is similar to like in Genesis where he says, let us make man in our own image. We see that same plural there. It's literally your husbands is your makers. But it's, you know, they say it's a plural of majesty, whatever you want to call it. But I believe, of course, it's because of the Trinity. All right, how many wives does God have? How many wives does God have? One. God is not a polygamist. And so we see this truth in the old covenant and the old expressed in this time with these images of the Lord Yahweh, his covenant name with his people, Zion. And this blossoms, this is fulfilled. It comes to its fuller expression in the new covenant where we see, of course, the passage that is read at every wedding, Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands. So he gives the marriage instruction in verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so that marriage is, of course, showing the relationship of Christ and the church, which is the relationship of Yahweh to his people, Zion. And we see as this truth blossoms and God comes in the form of man, he comes in the likeness as a man, we see this bringing closer together of God and man, this reconciliation through Christ at the cross, which blossoms in the book of Revelation to a final end times marriage covenant, a final marriage feast. So we just see here, this Zion is God's people. This Zion is God's bride. And he says in verse 6, for Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and forsaken in spirit. It's the same root word there. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So that's an object of comparison. So she is being likened to a wife who is cast off, who is rejected on account of her sins. God's the people's, she has been rejected for her continual failure to walk faithfully in the covenant. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. It begins right at the book of Judges, even in Joshua. I mean, even in Exodus. Even there's always failure on God's people, failure to walk in the covenant. And we'll see now that God, there's now this promised reconciliation, this promised continual fellowship, and this is certainly grounded. There's a particular way that can be promised to the people, and we'll see that that's the obedience of the Spirit, but we'll deal with that later. So there is, verse 6. Yahweh has called you, right? This is the object of comparison. So like that, for, in verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a flood of fury I hid my face from you, but with everlasting hesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, covenantal loyalty, I have had compassion on you, says Yahweh. My translation puts it in the future. It is perfect, which means it is, you would normally translate it as past. I have had compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. This relationship is restored and will now experience no further interruption. This is reconciliation. There are many, the mixtures of metaphors and the many different metaphors, the reason why all these are going on is because there is a great complexity to the underlying relationships being spoken of here. There's a great complexity. There is God's people, his seed, the true seed in Zion, right? But Zion is also, there's also an earthly Jerusalem. There's also an objective on earth covenant people from the human perspective. And that covenant people is mixed. It's filled with those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And so there is an Israel within Israel. There is a legitimate external Israel. And that legitimate external Israel is going to be judged. They are going to be the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people producing the fruits thereof. That's what Jesus said. He's speaking to the external administration of the earthly Israel, right? But there still is internally a seed, a true seed. And he says, right, in verse 54, and your seed will possess nations. You will spread abroad to the right and left, and your seed will possess nations. And so this faithful seed, right, this faithful seed will experience no interruption. Even though God judges the external, he will maintain the internal. They will continue through this judgment. God will add people to her, and they will expand and take over the world and bring righteousness into the world. So there's much complexity to the underlying relationships that are going on. But this is why there's all these metaphors and all these different these long excursions on these on this relationship. Verse 9. We see her covenant. We're following along. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not overflow the earth again. So I have sworn, for I have sworn from being furious with you and from rebuking you, from burning anger. what my translation has it is, from, I will not be furious with you, nor will I rebuke you. He's just swearing from this burning anger upon her and from these furious rebukes, these judgments which he's bringing upon her. For as the mountains, well, it literally says, the mountains shall be removed and the hills shall shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. So there's a connection here between this covenant of peace, which is being given to Zion, and Noah's flood. And the point of connection, with any sort of parable or analogy in Scripture, you can draw points of similarity that are not intended. What I'm saying is you could say, well, you know, we're like, the church is like the flood in that they brought people on two by two, and so when people come into the church, it's always two by two. It's like, no, that's not a legitimate point of comparison. The point of comparison here is that just as one has never happened again, so the other one will never happen again. Just as the fact that God swore by a divine oath never to flood the earth again, so he has sworn to Zion that his covenant of peace will never be broken. Never be broken. Of course, that covenant of peace, that is the solemn covenant. It's a divine promise, and this is the covenant that's made in Christ's blood. This is the covenant that we celebrate. This atonement, which was just covered in depth in Isaiah 53, is the foundation of this covenant of peace with God's people. And so, as the flood, God will never flood the earth again by water. So he will never remove his covenant of peace from Zion, from his elect people. That doesn't mean, I mean, again, there's a lot of complexity to these truths. That doesn't mean that once saved, always saved, a believer comes in, once saved, always saved, in respect, as defined as someone comes in, says a prayer, right, and then leaves God's, leaves the obedience, leaves the right way, forsakes God, and wanders off into sin, that person will still be saved. No. What it's saying is that collectively, corporately, the church will not be abandoned. Christ's church, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. Now, of course, what also on the other hand of that, once saved, always saved, is true in the degree that as God has called and elected Zion, everyone who is called and elected will infallibly be saved. They will be carried on and granted the perseverance that their human, that in respect to their human responsibility, they will fulfill that unto the end. We will see here now that the Lord builds Zion. The Lord builds Zion. Verse 11. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will set in sapphires. The particular stones here are not of much importance in terms of knowing what exactly the stone is. We know it's a precious stone. All right, this antimony, it could be there was a costly substance that women used to do makeup with. They would coat their eyes and stuff. It was a precious substance. So what he's saying is that that the foundation stones of the city will be laid in what is a very costly substance. But obviously the point is clear, that she's going to be decked out with expensive jewels. She's going to be enriched. She's going to be built. The stones which adorn her. We learn from the lesser to the greater. We learn from the things of this life that help us understand spiritual truths by describing her stones being adorned and decked out. We understand that this is more than just a physical adorning. This is God's promise saying these are the kinds of people that will be added unto this city. I believe that we are not on unsolid ground for interpreting this as speaking of the sanctified believers who will be added to Zion, the amazing stories of grace that will be added. So 1 Peter 2, he says, First Peter 2, he said, well, we've covered Peter in this church. You guys should know all this, have it memorized. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So that foundation stone, right? And that calls back to the Isaiah passage about, I am laying in Zion a chief stone, a cornerstone. Whoever believes on it will not be put to shame. And then the foundation, you know, the foundation is laid. The chief cornerstone is Christ. And he says, but you, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. For behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. This precious value then is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. So we see that Zion, the image here, is this holy city, which is the foundation stone is Christ, is being added to by precious stones. And these precious stones are the sanctified saints. They are saints who are adorned in holiness and righteousness. He says, back to our text, well, before we go there, we can look at Revelation 21 briefly. Because again, these images are picked up in other places in Scripture. I just want to mention them. It's just so glorious, so wonderful. He says, when John sees the New Jerusalem, he says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a precious stone, and as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. And it had great high walls, had 12 gates, and those gates 12 angels, and the names had been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he also sees the apostles as the foundation stones. We see this Zion, which is the gates of the tribes of Israel, and then the apostles laid at the foundation, decked out with these stones and rubies, which is, it's not saying that God does not, you know, when we get to the great city, when we make it to the heavenly Jerusalem, there won't be precious stones there. But those things, those lesser things, are teaching us of the greater things, which are the treasures of the people, the treasures of her sons. And I think that's immediately connected here in this passage. So look, he says in verse 12, moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. So the foundation of her glory is being taught of God, not being taught by God, not just occasional instruction, but being having the character of being taught of God, being a disciple of God. And of course, this is actually quoted by Jesus in John, this very passage right here. John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Funny, translates it by God. I just said, anyway, ignore that. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So, we see this. And then, of course, Jeremiah 31:34, the promise is they will all know him from the least of them to the greatest. But her glory is that her sons, they're all taught by God. And these are those whom are drawn unto Christ. Jesus draws them unto himself. They are taught by him. They are his disciples. And so this fact that they will be taught by God is the foundation of her hope. It's the foundation of her promise. Is that God's work on the citizens of Zion will be effective. It will bear fruit. There will be no one who is not taught of God. And Romans 8:3, he says, for what the law could not do, as it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is that the fact that God is uniting with his people, bringing his Spirit to dwell in his people, this gives the confidence that God will not cast her off for her sins anymore. God will not take her away for her iniquities anymore, because the Spirit within her will enable her to walk and please God in obedience. we'll see that this promise of this adornment also includes her security. Her security. Verse 14 says, in righteousness your sons will be established. The righteousness from God leading to the righteousness of the people. There will be righteousness. She will be established. Her foundation will be in righteousness. She will be far from oppression. You will not fear, and from terror it will not come near you. Meaning that when you are established by righteousness, which is from God to them, they shall put off all fear of oppression. It will not come near them. They will not have apprehensions of fear because it will be so far away. They will live in peace. In peace. So, of course, this is a promise that we as believers, we look forward to. This eternal peace. This being far away from oppression. But even then, so even though we know that we will have it in full measure, even in this life, if we are truly leaning on the promises of God, if you are truly leaning on the promises of God, there should be nothing that can actually make you afraid. And of course, we as weak humans are frequently afraid of many things. Afraid of bodies being destroyed. Afraid of poverty. Afraid of starvation. Afraid of all kinds of things. Physical harm. But God has given us everything in promise. He's given us everything that we need to trust Him through death, through every trial. And so these trials often have the effect of forcing us upon those promises. But we have this peace now essentially of down payment form. It will be greater. It will blossom. We won't have to deal with, raiding hordes of raping Muslims in sorry, it's chosen church. We won't have to deal with the same degree of evil in heaven. There won't be any evil in heaven. I'm saying those trials will be gone. But even now, we just have the promise of God that takes us through these trials. So don't fear. He says, you will be far from oppression. You will not fear. All right, verse 15. So it is, behold. So it's one of the hardest, or one of the most challenging Hebrew. There's disagreement in terms of the rendering of it. Behold, this is very literal. Gather, they shall gather. Not from me. Who has gathered hostily with you, they shall defect to you. All right, I know it's kind of strange. He's saying, in terms of gathering, anyone who gathers against you, it won't be from me. So what that refers to is the fact that oftentimes, in the Old Covenant, God brings against his church as a judgment weapon, right? These, the Assyrians, he brings forth rods of his anger and brings forth things against them. And now he's saying, if this comes against you, it's not going to be for me. I am not here to render furious judgment upon you. And then he also says, anyone who is gathered against you, the one who is gathered against you, shall defect unto you. Okay, there's some controversy there. Some will say, my translation says, will fall because of you. But it is, I believe, and I won't get into it, but that the promise is actually that the enemies of Zion will defect, will go over to her and become part of her. And now, he establishes in verse 16 his sovereign power to carry out this promise. He says, behold, I myself have created the craftsman who blows the fire of coals and brings out the weapon for his work. And I have created the bringer of ruin to wreak destruction. Saying, I create all these things. They all exist, even evil things. Even God says he's created all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He makes the warrior, he makes the sword that he wields. He has the power to sovereignly direct all these things unto his ends. And so he's saying that by my sovereignty, the fact that the one who creates the weapon for war, I am the one who is sovereign over that. I am the one. I have the power to direct everything unto my purpose. And so it is his promise towards his church that no weapon that is formed against them will prosper, will succeed. There is no external thing that will come against the church that will overtake her. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. You will pronounce guilty. The one, so every physical, it's every single kind of opposition against the church will not succeed. The people, collectively and individually. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh. Their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. The inheritance, what is earned, this inheritance, which is, as Peter says, the precious inheritance which is waiting for us in heaven, waiting to be revealed at the last time. So we don't have this inheritance in full. I mean, as I've said, we have it in part. We still deal with trials and these things, but we know that God is for us. We know that any time a trial is in our path, it is for our good. We know that it will not pull us away from God. We know that when a trial comes, if we are found in Christ, it is not because God is so angry with us to cast us off. He may discipline us as a child. This is just it is a degree of reconciliation with God that is being emphasized here. And this is a permanent reconciliation that will last forever. And this, of course, again, is connected directly to the fruit of the death of the Son of God, the servant of the Lord. So we see just a passage of great hope. I mean, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It is a passage of great hope. We see the promise of the possession of lands, of the world, by the church. I don't think that's saying too much. I don't think that's taking it too far. I think that that's what's the inevitable conclusion. This is not a promise for a different people than those who are of Christ. This is not a promise. This is not separating out the people of God. No, this is the apostle takes this, applies it to the Gentile Galatian church, and we see all these things are about God and his people, his bride. And so there really is no there's no place for pessimism here. There's no place for fearing. There's no place for believing that God will let the church peter out and God will let the church suffer and his cause will be defeated in history and we need Christ to come back and reestablish everything and do everything for us. No, God has promised this expansion. God has promised that he is with us and that we are to go in his name, conquering and to conquer. I'll look at Amos 9:11 says this text is quoted in the Jerusalem Council in Acts in reference to the coming in of the Gentiles to the church. It says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and its walls and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh of hosts. So the restoration of the fallen booth of David, the kingdom of David will be raised up in that day, which of course is interpreted as the church, as Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, that they may possess as an inheritance Edom, which is the hostile Gentile nations. And then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will melt. He's saying that there will be so much blessing in that day from God's presence among his people. And so again, we cannot be pessimistic. We cannot be pessimistic about, not just about the grand vision of the church in the world in an ethereal Catholic sense, but even about this church, even about our Christian lives now. We cannot be pessimistic thinking that the things that we are doing do not matter, or you know what, Antichrist is coming any day now, he's going to take over and all of our stuff is going to be burnt anyway, so you know what, sell the car, sell the kids, let's go hide in a bunker somewhere. We don't need to go take Bibles and go bury them in the desert for the Christians to find after the rapture. No, we need to recognize that we could be, look, I don't want to start saying all the let me get out the little hobby horse thing and start riding it, but the work that we are doing, we are in a place where God has entrusted us with the faith. We have access to the scriptures. We have access to this teaching to preserve it and pass it on to our children, to our children's children, to everyone whom the Lord will put in our path, that, again, that Zion may expand and take the lands that Christ deserves. This is the inheritance of the servant of God, the inheritance of Christ and all those who are in Christ. We cannot be shy about what the Bible promises believers. Jesus says to the one who overcomes, he will give them authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, break them like the potter's vessel. He says the one who overcomes, he will grant them to sit on his throne as he sat down on his Father's throne. And so Christ has promised amazing things to believers. And so we ought not to fear. We ought not to think that God will cast us off. We ought not to think anything like that. The rule of threes. And so with that, I think it's very appropriate. We have expanded into this room. We are very small. A lot of empty seats out there. But you know, I have high hopes. I think we can go forward knowing that God has promised his church as a whole will succeed and expand. We can go forth in confidence, praying that that we would partake in that same blessing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you, God. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your promises. We thank you, Father, that we know that you will not cast us off, that you have promised expansion for the church. You have promised possession, Lord, of the lands. As you said, Abraham, Lord, was promised to inherit the whole world in Romans 4. Lord, I thank you, God, that you are the husband, Lord, the redeemer of the church, that you have, Lord, that you have saved us, Lord. And God, I thank you, Father, that you promised to adorn the church, Lord, with precious stones and rubies, Lord, sanctified saints, Lord, who are arrayed in glory, Lord, the white cloths of the good works of the saints, Lord. Help us, Father, be these precious stones, Lord. Help us be those who, Father, understand your will, understand your law, and do it and obey it with a joyful heart, Lord. Help us not worry about, Father, the things of this world. Help us seek your kingdom, Lord, trusting that you will add all things unto us. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.